Take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. Matthew, chapter 1. In just a few moments, we're going to read verses 18 through 23, and they will set the stage for the lesson tonight. And while you're turning to that passage and getting settled in, getting ready to listen, I want to just take this opportunity to welcome you to the services here tonight. We're grateful that you're here, and especially if you're a visitor. We're so glad that you've come our way. And your visit speaks well of you. It says something positive about you. What it says is, I'm interested in God. I'm interested in heaven. I'm interested in my soul. And these are important things that so many people don't even pay any attention to in life. But the very fact that you're here says that you do think about that, at least to some extent. You've thought about it enough to come tonight. We invite, and I think Jared already said that in the announcements at the beginning, we invite your questions. I'm going to let you in on a little secret. Religion is controversial. Now, I know you didn't know that, did you? But religion is a controversial thing. People disagree. People don't believe the same things. But there is a book by which all of these arguments are settled. And that's why we encourage your questions. It may be when you visit a congregation, you'll hear something you've never heard before. It may be you'll hear something that really piques your curiosity or perhaps even makes you angry. Don't walk away with your questions unanswered. Come to us. Ask us about it. We promise you that we'll give you a Bible answer. And if we don't have the answer right away, we'll dig in the Bible till we find it, because God has given us all of the information that we need. So please feel free to ask. You're not going to upset us. You're not going to make us mad if you disagree. You're not going to upset us if you question us. So please do that and bring those questions to our attention. Thank you for coming. Come back throughout the week. We'll be meeting every night through Friday night. We'd love to have you come back and visit with us each time you have opportunity. I want to talk to you tonight about salvation. Now, some of the members who've heard sermons like this over the years might be just tuning out about it. Now, don't do that, because As an evangelist, I'm always looking for different ways to bring out the plan of salvation. There's nothing wrong with it, but I just like to find different ways of doing it. I'm not going to preach tonight, hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. That's not what I'm going to talk about. That's an easy outline. It's a true outline. There's nothing wrong with that. But I'm always looking for different ways to bring it out, and also ways that are more encompassing, that bring in the whole picture. Because when you just talk about hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, everything is skewed to man's part. And we forget everything God has done. And we don't want to do that. When we talk about salvation, we want to talk about what God has done as well as what you and I must do to be saved. So members who are members of the body of Christ, Christians, don't tune me out. And those of you who are here tonight who are not Christians, please, by all means, don't tune me out, because this sermon is just for you. We have meetings like this just for people like you. So you can hear the gospel. You can know what God expects of you. You can know what you have to do to be saved. So all of you, open your Bibles, pay attention to what we're going to talk about here. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, we read about the birth of Jesus from Matthew's perspective. And he says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' And so this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated 'God with us.'" I'm focusing in this reading on verse 21, the name of this person, this child that would be born. This was no ordinary child. Here's Mary, who's a virgin. And she's not known a man, the scripture says, and so she's a virgin. She's not had relations with a man, and yet she's pregnant. And so Joseph, he thinks, well, something must be wrong. Maybe she's been with another man. And so he has to be told by an angel, no, this is of the Holy Spirit. This is no ordinary child. This is, as verse 23, the Emmanuel. And the word Emmanuel means God with us. If you read in your Bibles and you see names, if you notice at the end of that word Emmanuel in verse 23, El, that's the Hebrew word for God, El, and sometimes Elohim, but El is the Hebrew word for God, and Emmanuel means God with us. So this child was to be God incarnate, very special. But his actual name in verse 21 is the name Jesus, and that name is special as well. It means Jehovah is salvation. And so Jesus was named aptly because he is indeed the Savior. He's the one who came to save us from our sins. And so it's very important that we know everything that we can know about Jesus and everything that we can know about what he would have us to do, why he came into this world, what he's saving us from. And so open your Bibles, follow along, and study with me. And the first point I want to make, I want to begin where we're all at. And we've got to understand that every one of us, every human being that has ever lived on the earth, when you reach a certain age, now I realize children are innocent, but when you reach a certain point in life, you become a sinner. Sometimes we don't like to hear that word. It makes us feel uncomfortable, but we're all sinners. And we need to be saved from our sins. The word saved means delivered or rescued. It implies that you're in danger. And indeed, you are in danger. If you're a sinner, you have done things that offend the God of heaven. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 3 in verse 23. And while you're turning there, I'll give you some background context here. The Apostle Paul, the entire Roman letter, is a discourse or a treatment of the plan of salvation. And Paul, in the first chapter, addresses the Gentile world. And that's everybody who's not a Jew. And he says, you're guilty of sin. You've done everything in the book. You're just as vile and wicked as you can be. And the Jew all the time is reading this, and they're saying, yes, yes, Paul, give it to them. Sock it to them. Tell them how bad they are. He turns to them in chapter 2 and says, you aren't any better. You had a Bible. You had an Old Testament you could have looked at, and you didn't keep it either. So you're not any better. And in chapter 3, he ties it all together, and what he's doing, he's building the case as to why we all need to be saved from our sins. In Romans 3, verse 23, he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I want you to pay very, very careful attention to the way that verse is constructed. He says, all have sinned. That's talking about the past. In the past, you have done things that are wrong. I have done things that are wrong. But then he says, and fall short. That's in the present tense. And what that means, quite simply, is even to this very day, you are not everything you ought to be. Is there anybody who's sitting out there going to say, yes, I am. I'm everything I ought to be. I'm all the man or all the woman I ought to be. Nothing wrong with me. Nothing wrong with my life. That's simply not true. All have sinned in the past. All do fall short in the present. By the way, that's true both in English and in the original Greek. The past tense and the present tense are both there in Romans 3 and verse 23. Now, moving on out to the sixth chapter in verse 23, Paul says this. He says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In that verse, we have a contrast between death and life. But what I want you to see in that verse is that life he speaks of is eternal life. This is talking about heaven. It's talking about being with God. It's talking about living forever. And I'm suggesting to you, for that contrast to be meaningful, the death he speaks of over here is not just losing your physical life. He's talking about eternal death, eternal damnation, eternal separation from God. That's the wages of sin. That's the penalty for sin. That's the punishment for sin. Everybody's going to die a physical death. That's true. But the punishment, the wages, what's going to really happen to you is eternal death, eternal separation from God. And so we need to know a little bit about sin. What is sin? I think a lot of people have a funny idea about what sin is. Sin is simply breaking God's law. Put it in plain English. In 1 John 3 and verse 4, John says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. I'm quoting there from the Old King James Version. I like that reading there. Transgresseth also the law. So sin is transgressing or stepping over the line or breaking the law. Now, a more literal translation and most other translations will say this, sin is lawlessness. Now, that reads a little differently, but the meaning is essentially the same. To be lawless, it means that you live outside the bounds of law. Nothing's going to fence me in. Nothing's going to restrain me. I'm going to do as I please. And so when you live your life that way, you're guilty of sin. And you fall under condemnation. And there's two ways that we can sin. We can sin by what we call sins of commission or sins of omission. Now I'm going to explain what that means to you. To commit sin means you've done something God's told you not to do. In 1 John 5, take your Bibles and flip over there with me. 1 John 5, and I think we're going to look at verse 17, if memory serves. And John says this in that verse. All unrighteousness is sin. The word unrighteousness there literally means wrongdoing. In In fact, one translation I'm aware of, I think it's the NIV, says it that way, it translates it that way. All wrongdoing is sin. That's sins of commission. God says, don't do this, don't do that, and you do it anyway. That's a sin of commission. You have committed something that God has told you not to do. But usually, or many times perhaps I should say it that way, many times where we sin is not so much in the commission. We don't run out here and intend to commit murder or intend to steal, although some do. But most people who are thinking right and thinking straight, they don't run out and intend to do that, but we omit a lot of things. We need to be doing a lot of positive things, a lot of good things, and we leave that off, and we ignore that. And so you can also sin by sins of omission. In James 4, in verse 17, James says it this way, and we've heard this quoted many times over the years. James says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So here's a positive precept, a positive thing. Helping your neighbor, loving your wife, obeying your boss at work, doing these good and positive things. He said, you know the right thing to do, but you don't do it. That's a sin as well. And so you can commit sin, doing that which is forbidden, or you can omit and sin in that way, not doing the things that God has asked us to do. And the problem with this is that God is sitting up there in heaven watching us. And God is not like you and I. God is a God of strict justice. And justice demands that payment be made. Judgment demands that punishment come forth. In fact, God has a choice. As far as you and I are concerned, God is going to do one of two things. He's either going to punish you as a sinner, or he's going to forgive you as a sinner. You see that word forgiven? I've got it in yellow. Pay close attention to that, because you're going to see that all through the lesson. Salvation is all about forgiveness. We're going to talk a little bit about forgiveness in just a second. But God is either going to punish you for your sins, or he's going to forgive you of your sins. Turn over now to Romans 3. I'm just going to look at one verse. This is a difficult section in Romans, Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. And I'm not going to get into all the details of that tonight, but I do want you to see one thing in verse 26. He's talking about what God did with Jesus Christ and helping us out of our sins. And he says in verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he, and the he there is God, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Those two words, just and justifier. God is just. He's a God of justice. He must punish sinners. But God also is a God of mercy and compassion, and he would like very much to forgive you of your sin. And that's where the word justify comes in. To justify means to basically declare you not guilty. I dropped the charges. In fact, it was a legal term used by the Greeks in the first century, and someone who was justified had the charges dropped. You're not considered guilty any longer. We dropped the charges. The word that we would use today is acquit. You've been acquitted of all the charges. We've dropped the charges. We're not holding you accountable for that anymore. And God, He has to be just, but he wants to be the justifier. And so one of two things are going to happen. You're going to be punished, that's justice, or you're going to be forgiven. But God has a little problem here. And maybe I shouldn't frame it in that way. But in order to be able to forgive sin, God has to have something happen. I've gotten ahead of myself. He's got to forgive sin. First thing you got to do is talk about forgiveness. We've got to let go or release. I told you last night that to forgive sin, the word forgiveness simply means to let go, to let it go. And so that's what it means to be justified, to let go of the penalty for sin. Take your Bibles now and turn to Matthew 18. Matthew chapter 18. And Jesus tells a parable about forgiveness. We'll talk about this starting with verse 21. Peter got a good question we sometimes struggle with in our own lives. Peter came to him and he said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? I'm sure Peter thought he was being generous here. Boy, if I forgive a fellow seven times, that's good. That's generous. That's gracious on my part. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And Jesus doesn't literally mean 490 times, by the way. That's a figure of speech. That's an exaggeration. It's called a hyperbole. You're exaggerating to make a point. And the Lord is basically saying forgiveness has no ends. You need to be able to forgive again and again and again. And he tells this parable to illustrate forgiveness. Verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with one of his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Think about that term right there. We'll come back to it. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before his master, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." And the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Boy, there's a great parable there. There's a great story. I want you to think about some of the key elements here. First of all, I want you to understand as we look at this parable that forgiveness costs. Here's a man who owed, we go back to that verse there, 10,000 talents, verse 24, 10,000 talents. Now that word doesn't mean a whole lot to you and I, but if you start digging into this and studying about that word talent, 10,000 talents, listen carefully, is equivalent to 200,000 years of pay for a common laborer. Now, in Bible times, a common laborer made what was called a denarius a day. That was a day's wage for a common laborer. Not a rich man or somebody like that, or a banker or somebody like that, but a common laborer. That's likened to what we would call today minimum wage. Okay, this is the low end of the pay scale. And so a denarius a day and 10,000 talents, when you figure all that up, that's like 200,000 years of pay. Well, you'd never live long enough to earn that much money. And so it's this insurmountable debt. He's just built up this debt and built up this debt and borrowed this money and borrowed this money and built up this debt. He'll never get this paid back. And so that's the way sin is. Sin is like that. It's a debt that we can never pay back. You can never do enough good things to remove sin. You can never do enough good works to remove sin. In fact, good deeds don't remove sin. That's something that we need to learn desperately. Good deeds do not remove sin. All it takes is one transgression to bring condemnation to us. But forgiveness costs. It says this man, he falls down and he begs with him. Verse 26, "Have patience with me and I'll pay you all." He's probably crying, weeping, probably on his knees and just begging this man. And the master was moved with compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Let me ask you a question as you think about that. Who took it on the chin here? Who took it on the chin? Forgiveness is not easy. Forgiveness costs. Forgiveness is costly. And the man that took it on the chin was the man to whom he owed the 10,000 talents. Now let me put that in a way that you can understand it. Now this isn't going to happen in real life. But suppose you've got this mortgage on your house and you can't make the mortgage payment. And you go in there to the banker and you say, "I just can't do this. Please, I'm going to try. I'm going to work. If I have to give you a dollar down and a dollar a week, I'm going to make every effort to pay you off." And the banker just says, "Never mind. I forgive you of the debt on your house." Now, that's never going to happen in real life. But I'm trying to make a point here. Who takes it on the chin? Who took it on? You got off scot-free. The banker takes it on the chin, because he's going to absorb that $100,000 or that $200,000 that you owe on that house. He's going to absorb all of that cost, and he's the one that's going to take it on the chin. Forgiveness is costly. Forgiveness is hard. How would you like to have somebody owe you 200,000 years pay and you just say, "Never mind, I'll just forget about that"? Forgiveness is hard, isn't it? That's why we struggle with it. We struggle with it. We don't want to let it go. We want to get our pound of flesh. We want to say, "I forgive you, but then I want to come back later and collect." No, you can't do that. Once it's forgiven, it's gone. You've let go of it. You've released it. That's what forgiveness is. That's what I need. I can't go to heaven without forgiveness. Without forgiveness, I can't make it. If God isn't going to forgive me, I'm not going to heaven. I'm going to be lost. I'm going to suffer that eternal death. So forgiveness is hard. Forgiveness is costly. And forgiveness can hurt you very, very deeply. Someone has said, and I think it's a good statement, and it certainly expresses the truth. To err is human. To forgive is divine. That's something God does. That's His nature. He's a forgiving God. He wants to forgive. He wants to save. He wants to rescue. But it's something that man must emulate. We must learn to do this in our lives. Drop on down later in the parable. We only read down to verse 27 or 28. In verse 28, it says, "That servant went out." Here's the man that just got forgiven of 200,000 years' pay. He doesn't have to pay that anymore. Now, he goes out and he finds one of his fellow servants who owes him 100 denarii. Remember, we were talking earlier, and I said a denarius is a day's wage. And so 100 denarii is just a little over 3 months' pay. The other guy, he owed 200,000 years of pay, and he got forgiven. Here's a fellow that owes him just about 3 months' pay, give or take. And he laid hands on him, and he said, "Pay me what you owe." Well, his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." And he would not, but he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and they went and told the master all that had been done. And the master, after he had called him, he said, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not have also had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. And here's the point, verse 35, "So my heavenly Father will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." You know, when I read those, I wonder about what some brethren are thinking. You go to God every day, "God, forgive me. God, forgive me, I blew it again. God, I shouldn't have said that. God, I shouldn't have done that. God, I shouldn't have had that ugly thought. Forgive me, God, forgive me, God." Then you let your brother cross you one time. And you say, "I'll never forgive you." Or you say something like this, "I'll forgive you, but I'll never forget." Let me ask you a question. Who in the world do you think you are? Who do you think you are? What right do you have to be that way to your brothers and sisters in Christ when God has let go of all of your transgressions? He's forgiven you of all of your transgressions. He said, "I'm not going to hold that against you. I'm just going to let that go. Never mind about that." And then you're going to hold one little thing against your brother. To forgive is divine, but it's something that we need to emulate. We're called upon in Scripture to be like God. In fact, really, at the essence of it, that's what sin is all about, our failure to be like God. We're called upon to be holy as He is holy, to be pure as He is pure, to love as He loves. We're called upon to be exactly like God. That's a tall order. I'm still trying to reach it. So are we all. But when we fail to do that, we're guilty of sin. And we need that forgiveness. And then we need to pass it on to others. That's what has to happen if I'm going to go to heaven. That's what has to happen if you're going to go to heaven. You don't earn your way to heaven. God just says, "Never mind. I'm going to let that go." But now, and this is where I got ahead of myself here, God requires something if He's going to forgive. He isn't going to just forgive for no reason. He requires something. He requires a ransom in order to be able to forgive sin. And the ransom price is blood. And it's not just any blood. It's sinless blood. That's what God requires. And there are several scriptures that speak to this. In Hebrews 9 and verse 22, the Hebrew writer says this, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin." Did you hear that? That tells you how important blood is in the divine scheme of things. In God's mind, blood must be shed. A life must be given up. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now take your Bibles along the same lines. Turn over to Matthew 20 just a second. And I want to bring in this word ransom. In Matthew 20 and verse 28, Jesus said, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." I want you to think about that word ransom. The word ransom was a common word in the first century. It was connected to slavery. It was the price that was paid to free a slave. And I was telling you, I think it was last night or maybe it was Sunday, we were talking about slavery and how it was a common thing in the first century. And many times slavery was used almost like a welfare system. You could sell yourself into slavery and you could receive in exchange for your service room and board, food on the table. And so in exchange for your service, you would be paid. But you could get free from that slavery by paying a ransom price. And you could purchase your freedom. And Jesus said, "I came to give my life a ransom for many." Now here's the picture that's being painted. You and I have sold ourselves into slavery. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 34, "Whosoever committeth sin is the slave of sin." So when you practice sin and you live in sin and you walk in sin and you do as you please instead of what God wants, you are a slave and you've sold yourself. Nobody made you do this. You voluntarily sold yourself into the slavery of sin, into the slavery of the devil. The devil's your master. You may not realize it, but he is. If you live a life of sin, the devil is your master, and you need to be ransomed. You need to be redeemed, and God requires that blood price. Now move on out to Matthew 26 and verse 28. We touched on this verse Sunday morning. Jesus was instituting the Lord's Supper. And in verse 28, He said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. So we see three passages, and we could multiply those passages over and over again. But three passages that indicate that blood is the ransom price. This is the price that God requires. Now this gets into an area where I have studied and thought and pondered on many times over the years, and I don't pretend to know how blood atones for a soul. I don't understand that, but I tell you what I do. I believe it. I accept it. And I believe it and I accept it because God said so. I gave you at least three passages there, and there's others we could add to it. But you think about that. Blood is a physical thing. It's tied to physical life. It's a physical thing. And how does that blood atone for a soul, a spiritual thing? I don't know. But I know God said that's what's required, and that's all I need to know. I may not be able to understand that. I may not be able to grasp all that, but God said that's the thing that's required. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things which are revealed belong to us." And this is something that's revealed. God has told us this. He says, "I require, if I'm going to forgive, I require that ransom price." This is why Jesus died on the cross. We start out in Matthew 1, that He would save His people from their sin. Jesus came into this world on a mission. His mission was not to eliminate poverty. His mission was not to bring world peace. His mission was to die on a cross, one of the cruelest forms of death known to man. People sometimes, in some situations, could hang on that cross for days before they died. You died a slow, agonizing death by asphyxiation. He came to die, and He says, "My life is going to be a ransom price for the lives of everybody else." So basically, the concept is this. One sinless life, that's Jesus. He did no sin, nor was there any guile found in His mouth. One sinless life was given as ransom, or in exchange for every other sinful life on the face of the earth. And God says, "I'll take that. I'm satisfied with that. I'll take that sacrifice. I'll accept that ransom." And again, remember I said it has to be sinless blood, not just any blood. It's not going to be animal blood. You might say, "Well, animals don't sin. God's not happy with animal blood." It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin, Hebrews 10 and verse 4. It's not going to be my blood because I'm a sinful man. It has to be sinless blood, and Jesus is the only sinless man that's ever lived. And on top of that, He's a proven sacrifice because the devil tempted Him and tempted Him and tempted Him. And yet Jesus said no to the devil every time. And He maintained His integrity. He maintained His sinlessness. And that qualified Him to go to the cross and to give His life as that ransom in exchange for my sorry soul. That's to put it in plain English. To give His life as ransom in exchange for my sorry soul and your sorry soul. And that's a terrible price to pay. Remember what I said forgiveness costs? Who took it on the chin? Who took it when God says, "Never mind about all that stuff you've done, Lanny. Never mind about all that stuff you've said, Lanny. Never mind about all those ugly thoughts." Who takes it on the chin? God did. I've got to let that go because my son died, enabling me to do that. He enabled me to do that. Now, as I say all that, I want you to understand a very important distinction. The life that Jesus gave on the cross, listen very carefully, it only makes salvation available. It does not make salvation actual. It does not make it real. It's only available to you. Because, you know, God, and I'm sure that God could do this if He wanted to. I don't want to tell God His business, but God could say, "Never mind what anybody's done. Never mind about their attitude toward me. Never mind whether they obey me or not. I'm going to forgive the whole world. I'm going to forgive Adolf Hitler. I'm going to forgive Saddam Hussein. I'm going to forgive Osama bin Laden. I'm just going to forgive everybody, and everybody's going to go to heaven." But there's a problem with that. Remember what we were talking about earlier? Justice. Justice. And so if God did that, there would be no justice in the world. There would be no justice for those who say, "Never mind about you, God. I don't care about you, God. I'm not going to serve you, God." In other words, what I'm saying to you is, you and I have to have some skin in the game. You ever heard that expression? "Haven't got any skin in the game," or "I've got some skin in the game." That's an expression that means you have to have a stake here. God expects something from you. A lot of religious people have not learned that lesson. They think God expects nothing. I can do everything I want to. I can live any way I want to and still go to heaven. You could not be more wrong. You have to have some skin in the game. God expects something from you. And if I was going to put it in a nutshell, what He expects is obedient faith. I like simplicity in my preaching, as you can tell. And this is right here. I told you earlier where the hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. That's where that comes in right there. Obedient faith. Now, we have some folks that will say faith only. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible word for faith suggests an implicit trust. A trust that extends to the point that you will do whatever God says for you to do. That's what faith really is. In fact, we can illustrate it. The Bible calls Jesus the great physician. So Jesus is likened unto a doctor. If you go to your doctor and the doctor says, I know what's wrong with you and I know how to fix it. And if you'll take this prescription right here, in a couple of weeks you'll be feeling better and you'll be back on the road to recovery and everything will be all right. Now, you take that prescription and you say, never mind about what that doctor says. You're not going to get any better. You're just not. So you have to trust your doctor that he knows what he's talking about. You have to trust your doctor that this prescription, this order that I've given you to take 2 pills a day for 10 days or whatever it might be, that this will cure your problem. Same thing with Jesus. If you trust Jesus, if you believe in Jesus, and Jesus gives you a prescription and tells you got to do something, you better do it, or you're not going to get any better. That's what faith really is. Obedient faith. That's the condition. That's your skin in the game. And that is on that basis that God forgives your sins. That's what you're required to do. God's done His part. This is what God did. He made the biggest sacrifice. He paid the biggest price. He took it on the chin. But He's expecting something out of you. And what He's expecting is obedient faith. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 16. In Mark 16, Jesus has arisen from the grave and has been among His disciples for some 40 days, and He is about ready to ascend back into heaven. And He's given them their marching orders. He's telling them what He expects them to do as apostles of His. And by the way, by extension, you and I must do the same today as that gospel is carried from one generation to the next. But He said to them in Mark 16 and 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, the gospel is what I've been talking to you about tonight. That's the good news. This is good news right here. This is good news. You've got a problem. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. We've all got the same problem. We're all in the same boat. But the good news is God wants to forgive you of those sins. God has gone to great lengths and made great sacrifices in order to be able to forgive you for those sins. He sent a son as a ransom price. And all He wants out of you is that you accept that gospel, that you believe in that gospel. So go preach that gospel. Tell them about me. Tell them about my death on the cross. Tell them about that salvation that's available. Verse 16, here's your skin in the game. He who believes, now don't stop there, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. You see that little word and? Get a grammar lesson tonight. A coordinating conjunction, connecting two things of equal rank. Believes and something else. And the and is be baptized. You have to do both. Jesus said, if you do both those things, you shall be saved. Someone says, well, what about the second half of the verse? He who does not believe will be condemned. Well, I want you to notice a couple things. First of all, that's two different he's. Did you notice that? There's a he over here that shall be saved, and there's a he over here that shall be condemned. Those are two different men, so notice that. The man that shall be saved has to do two things. He has to believe and be baptized. The man over here, all he has to do to be lost is just not believe. He who believes not shall be condemned. And someone says, well, why doesn't it say he who believes not and is not baptized? Well, did you ever know somebody? Did you ever know somebody who would be baptized who didn't believe? Why would you be baptized if you didn't believe in the Lord? Why would you be baptized if you didn't have any faith in Jesus? The person who doesn't believe isn't going to be baptized precisely because he doesn't believe. There's an illustration that can be used, and I think it captures the thought here. He that eateth and digesteth food shall live, but he that eateth not shall die. See, you don't have to mention the digested food. The man who doesn't eat isn't going to digest food. And likewise, the man who doesn't believe isn't going to be baptized. So you don't have to mention the whole thing. And so the truth of that text is very powerful. And Jesus is saying, there's your skin in the game. Now, don't stop there, by the way. Because once you've been baptized, God expects a whole lot more out of you. You see, there's a little bit more skin than just being baptized. Turn over to 1 John chapter 1. In 1 John 1, he's writing about how you and I should live as Christians. And he says in verse 7, If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. See, that's what we're talking about. Cleansing, forgiveness. That's what we want. And He says if we're going to get that cleansing and that forgiveness, we have to walk in the light. Pay attention to that word walk. It's not step. It's not take an occasional step. It's walk. That's a term that suggests a manner of life. You're not stepping and stumbling. You're walking. It's a continual manner of life. And that walk is in the light. It's not in the darkness. In Scripture, light stands for goodness and truth and righteousness. And darkness stands for wickedness and evil and sin. And so your walk, your lifestyle must be in the light. In fact, if you go back to verse 5, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. In verse 7, we must walk in the light as He is in the light. The goal is to be like God. Well, that raises a question. Will I ever make a mistake? Yes, you will. Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You'll never reach the point where you're perfect. You're going to try, you're going to strive, you're going to reach for it, but you're never going to be perfect. Well, what happens when sin comes into my life? Is it all over? Do I have no hope? No, there's hope. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So notice that. Walking in the light, that's a continual manner of life. The word confessing there is also in the present tense in the Greek language. That means it's a continual thing. So as long as you're walking and confessing, as long as you're, the word for that is faithfulness, obedient faith, as long as you're faithful, that cleansing is there. That cleansing is available. But let me tell you something. You can be as faithful as you know how to be, and you haven't earned a single solitary thing. Haven't earned a thing. Turn your Bibles to Luke 17. Luke 17, because this is where the objections come in. People will say, well, then you're teaching that we have to earn our salvation. No, that's not possible. You can't earn your salvation. You can't do enough good deeds. Good deeds don't remove sin. But you do have to have some skin in the game. You do have to be faithful. Jesus said it like this. In Luke 17:10, when you have done all those things which are commanded. By the way, who does that? Have you? Have I? I know I haven't. I've messed up along the way. And so have you. So have we all. But Jesus said, if you did everything, if you've done all the things that are commanded, say this, we are unprofitable servants. Let me put that in plain English. You haven't earned a thing. Did you see that? We are unprofitable. You have not earned a thing. You haven't done anything but your duty. You haven't done anything special. You haven't done anything extra. You haven't done anything to deserve a merit or a bonus or a raise or a bigger place in heaven. You've only done your job. That's what God expected of you. And so nothing in this requires earning. Nothing in this is teaching earning salvation. Salvation cannot be earned. But God is wanting us to show Him we believe. How in the world would you show somebody that you believe? You show it by your actions. You show it by your deeds. In James chapter 2, James deals with that point. To a great extent, we won't read the whole section. I'm just interested in one verse in particular. But James talks about faith and works and how they fit together. And in James 2 and verse 18, he says this. Someone says, you have faith and I have works. Well, here's what James says in reply to that. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. If I were to ask you to show me your faith, and you didn't have any works that you were doing, you couldn't show me a thing, could you? You couldn't prove a thing. You could not prove that you believed in the Lord at all. But He says, I'll show you my faith by my works. My works demonstrate my faith. That's why when we say faith, we have to understand it's obedient faith. That's our skin in the game. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says it in this fashion. He speaks of salvation, the very thing we've been talking about tonight. And he says in verse 8, 9, and 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He talks about being saved by grace. You see that in verse 8? By grace you have been saved. Right here is the grace. Right here. That's grace. God graced us by sending His Son to die on the cross. That's grace. And he says, through faith, right here's the faith. That's your skin in the game. And he says, you haven't earned anything. You've no right to boast. You've only done your duty. But you have been created. Watch that in verse 10. You have been created for good works. There are things to do. You have skin in the game. There are requirements for you. Now, I hope that you understand tonight what you need to do to be saved. And we're going to sing an invitation song in just a moment. And that's our way of joining together and trying to invite you to accept Jesus Christ. He's gone to great lengths. He loves you. He does not want to condemn you. He does not want to send you to hell. He wants to save you. And He's done everything in His power. He's died on the cross for your sins. He sent His apostles to leave a record. We've been looking, studying that record tonight called the Bible, to leave a record so you'd know what God requires of you. And the only thing that's missing is you. And tonight is your opportunity. And I'm going to impress something upon your mind. You are going to make a decision tonight. If you're out there and you're not a Christian, you're going to make a decision. Your decision might be, I'm going to walk out the door and go home. That's a decision. You might say, that's not a decision. I'm just putting it off. That's a decision. And if I might say so, it's the wrong decision. Because this is the opportunity you have right now. You have the opportunity of a lifetime right here, right now. You're not granted another one. You're not guaranteed another. You might be able to have another one tomorrow night. Then again, you might not. Here's and now is the only opportunity you know for a fact that you're ever going to have to obey the gospel of Christ. And so why would you say no to it? Why would you turn it down? This is a gracious offer. I will take all those things you've done, all that drinking, all that cursing, all that drug use, all that harlotry, all that adultery, whatever it is you've done, I'll just take it and let it go. I'll release it. I'll forgive it. It'll be gone forever. It'll never be named against you again. How do you say no to that? How do you say no to that? That's gracious. That's wonderful. So get in the game. Obey the Lord. Confess His name. I believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let one of us take you into this tank of water behind me and immerse you, baptize you for the forgiveness of sins. Get your life started. Do it now while we stand and sing.